Okay, it's good to see everyone here this evening and those who are online. We're going to prepare ourselves for a study of God's Word in our usual manner by having a few moments of silent prayer. And during that time, we have the option of naming privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness and for your grace and for your mercy, for your righteousness, for your justice. So many things that we can laud and praise you for. We thank you that we can come on a Tuesday night and study your word. We thank you that you have helped us to understand the whole realm of doctrine by the grace system of perception, which means we can go as far as our positive volition takes us. We are thankful for that. We pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate with an open mind this evening. Well, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we have a treat tonight. Most of you know Greg Kreitzer over here. And I don't know if you know that he wrote a book. And the name of it is, Are You Religious or Spiritual? And then underneath that, it says, Lifeless Form or Supernatural Power. I don't know if you can see on this side. Cam, can you kind of zoom on that a little bit? On this side, you have a divide. And this is a church. It has a steeple. Looks like a regular church. And it has lightning coming down. Because what this says to me is that the churches, of the most churches, in fact, are lifeless forms, not supernatural power, because they're more religious than they are spiritual. And over here, you can't see it, but this is full of light. This is a guy in a whole suit of armor. And on the side over here, it says, wait a minute, this little bit of writing. What does it say? Full armor of God. Yeah, where he has this, and then has his name down here. And so he worked on this a long time. And what I like about it, it goes places where a lot of authors don't go. How many pages is it? Okay. No, 287? Oh, about 300 pages, yeah. Yeah, and we have some of these in the foyer. Now, he's not coming here up to sell books at all. Nobody gets unless you are well known, that really make any money off of books. I must have said something wrong. He's about to fall out of the seat.
I said, that's what you told me to do, advertising.
Well, I'll stop talking now. So, anyway. If you pay attention, I would get your notebooks out and get ready to take some notes, because this book is absolutely loaded, and it's not just something that is light.
Beginner.
It's not for just beginners. Yeah. Okay, if Mr. Kreitzer, if you will come up here. Yeah, well, you can do it. I'm going to turn. See what I should have turned that off so it wouldn't make sense at all. Okay, you're ready to go.
The most fun part, huh? Cooking you up. That's loud. I don't have to scream, do I? It's pretty loud. Well, I really appreciate the opportunity to come back here every year. It's really a blessing. And you know, the fact that I know just about everybody out there, and the ones I don't, I just met them. Distraction?
Was that up the whole time?
I think so. It was really talking about people I know here. I'm sitting back there. I went in the back to look at some of the pictures, you know, remember some of the people I've known here. And, of course, you know, I saw three or four that have gone on to be with the Lord. And that just really brings things to reality when you know the people and you're looking there. But it's really great for, you know, us to know where they're at and the blessing. And I'm sitting there looking down at Danny, and all of a sudden he just comes up and says, "Hey," you know, right when I'm looking at his picture, he comes up and shakes my hand. Oh my gosh, what's freaked me out. So it was really, it's been a special visit that I've had so far this year, and every year like that. And I wonder, he said, "How long have I been working on this?" Well, probably when I tell my story, that's what I probably just need. I'm going to just tell you a little bit about how I got here. And I'm sure most of you know, but you can read about it in here. But, you know, back in around 1988, I moved down here and met Paul Reznicek, which you all know. And he always kind of depended on me, which at that time wasn't a very good idea because I had been in all kind of legalistic churches. And I grew up as a Lutheran, but I stopped going to church when I was went into high school. Of course, I did all the high school things, you know, I was partying and alcohol and then drugs in college. So I went about 10 years and never even went to church, never thought that it was worth doing, reading the Bible or going to church. But, you know, when I made friends with Paul, I was going to another church down in Louisiana. When I came to Texas here, he always, like, depended on me. He thought I knew the Bible, which I went to Bible school, but he would always go to a church and then invite me to go. And I would go and I'd say, "Well, I don't know. You know, there's some things there I'm not pretty concerned about." I never forget coming right here. And I think that back part wasn't there. Maybe it was even. Yeah, and so, you know, I came on a weekday night. And of course, Paul introduced me to everybody afterward. And I had picked up a track, and of course the church I grew up in believed in water baptism for your salvation, even not just as a ritual. And so I picked up the track, and afterwards I kind of told Paul, I said, "Well, I'm gonna have to talk to him next time about baptism because I got to set him straight." But I made friends with Mike and Carrie, and we talked for a long time after that. And that was just a special night. I'll never forget. And I came back a week later to kind of talk to him about baptism that was in the track, and ended up realizing that, you know, Paul talks about one baptism, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And I always was confused about that because I always knew there was a baptism in the Spirit or baptism of the Spirit. And there was water baptism mentioned in Acts. And that's what one whole section in my book, I try to deal with a lot of that that's in Acts. But it was a week later I realized that I was wrong, and it was really the first time since from 1975 when I first started studying the Bible again to 1996, which was 21 years of going to other churches and searching, and that I realized that I didn't even have the gospel right. And so that's like my anniversary day almost is that night in 1996. So I thank, you know, Paul for inviting me and introducing me to all of you. And I even, like, right at the front of the book, you know, I mean, I give acknowledgments, of course, to Mike and Carrie and RB Theme. I remember Danny and I used to get together, and we had hundreds of tapes that we would listen to, and Mike and Carrie. And I had boxes and boxes of RB Theme's tapes. And, of course, we came and listened to Mike and got to know Charlie Clough and Dave Hunt and a lot of other people that I've given acknowledgments to, because without any of them, I wouldn't have the doctrine that I do. And I just say right in here, you know, I want to thank everybody here because your love and encouragement over the years, and not only that, but your hunger and your faithfulness what's that word for diligence?
Spudazo.
You guys are epitome of spudazo. And that was just the example that all of you gave me. And so I was very diligent, more so than in the past. So I really appreciate that. I started really working on this book that night. You know, but not that I knew I was working on a book. He like, really? And but you know, inside the doctrine in my soul, how could I write this book without knowing the gospel of grace? All I could do is write about legalism and ritualism and emotionalism. I'd been in churches of those kind. So all I could have ever written about was religious stuff. But once I was born again, I knew I was born again, I could write about the gospel of grace. And that's what I planned to do. And I wrote lots and lots. My computer is full of hundreds and hundreds of articles on nutrition, on the Bible, on all kinds of subjects. And so all those little articles became parts of this book. So really, I started working on it in 1996. Probably I got really, you know, more like focused on it maybe around 10 years after that, like say 2006, I started organizing it. And in my mind, I had about maybe 6 or 7 chapters. And about, what was it, a year ago, and it was, a year and a half ago in the summer, I decided I've got to finish that book because I've been working on it for years and years and years and years. And I told Mike, I said, I'm just going to work on it to the point where it became Christmas time last year that I actually started sending him files. And he's solely almost the only one that helped edit my book, because I wanted somebody who actually knew doctrine to edit it. I just didn't want somebody who corrected the commas and the verbiage and stuff, which he did that too. But I wanted to make sure that I explained the doctrine correctly. And who else, you know, would I want to ask? But anyway, just to give you first an overview of the table of contents, I start out by just, of course, defining the word religion. And all these definitions come from like dictionary, Webster's. And I wanted to define what most people over the last several hundred years have understood what the word religion meant. And none of these definitions are bad. They're in and of themselves, they're correct. The service and worship of God or the supernatural. Of course, we don't disagree with that. Commitment or devotion to religious faith. So those are all fine for a definition of religion. But if you only have religion and you don't have salvation and you don't have the Holy Spirit and you're not filled with the Spirit, is a person spiritual or are they just religious? And there's lots of people in our country that are, you know, in even Christian religions, you could say all Catholic religions and all Protestant religions, they have to decide for themselves individually whether they're born again or not. Just because they're religious and they go to church on Sunday and they practice service and work, they're saying they're worshiping God. But what does Jesus say in John? Those that worship me worship how? Spirit and truth. How many people worship in spirit and truth in our country? And they might think they are, but we know that if it isn't according to truth of the Bible and having being in fellowship, you know, I'm sure everybody here knows how to rebound, if you want to use that word. I just say recovery of fellowship or that. But so I define religion in chapter 1. I'm going to go through these pretty fast. And then I've got just 2 or 3 sections in the book I want to read because I can't say it the same way. But chapter 2 is biblical spiritual authority. You got to start there or else, you know, if everybody has a different standard for authority. I mean, there's some churches that use their creeds. Some churches, you know, use tradition. And obviously there's lots of churches that add to, you know, what we know as the gospel, you know, of grace. You know, they add works to grace. They add works to faith. They add other priests or leaders to Christ. They add tradition to the Word of God. And so they're adding things too. And so I start with God as defined by the Bible, not by other religions. And the biblical spiritual authority is the source of all of the truth that we know. We can't, you know, go beyond that. You know, it's like if it's not revealed to us by God, religious truth or spiritual truth. And then I talk about the fact that man you know, the status of man, the original status of man from the Garden of Eden. So chapter 3 is the Garden of Eden, and it talks about how man fell through the temptation from the devil and the fall of mankind and what came upon man, the spiritual death. So first of all, you have to, you know, realize as an individual that you have a need. If you're spiritually dead, you need to be born again. And so I talk about common grace. I don't know if you're familiar with that phrase here, but without the Holy Spirit making the gospel understandable, a spiritually dead person can't understand it. So God, through His grace, He says, well, I'll help you understand it, but it's up to you whether you want to receive it and believe it or reject it. And so no volition is violated. Chapter 4 is the whole plan of God's salvation. And so you're familiar with a lot of the details of that. And what I do in that chapter, though, is I try to distinguish between salvation and sanctification, you know, just so people know the difference, because probably hundreds of verses are usually read by religious people, Protestants and Catholics alike, and when they read it, they think it's talking about eternal salvation, and we know that it's talking about experiential sanctification. So if you get those confused, you would think you got to do hundreds of things to be saved by grace. Well, obviously, that's not grace. It's adding works. So I try to make a distinction between, and I think you've been talking about that lately, recently, the difference between salvation and sanctification. And the three stages of sanctification, of course, is initial, when you're first born again, and then your whole Christian life is experiential sanctification. And then we have ultimate sanctification when we are resurrected in our resurrected body. We're face to face with the Lord. And then so chapter 5, I really spend a lot of time talking about grace, because without the concept of grace, and then all of the irrevocable assets that we receive at the moment of salvation. In one moment, we receive so much that, you know, we don't even know what it all is. At first, I mean, it takes us the rest of our Christian life to learn it, and then really the whole theme of the book really is trying to distinguish the difference between what's called pseudo spirituality and, of course, true spirituality. And if you know, the whole world would love to say that they're spiritual. I mean, you don't walk up to somebody and say, "I'm not spiritual at all," unless they're just a total degenerate. Anyway, pseudo-spirituality comes in three different forms. You have totally non-religious people that say, there's even a religion, I guess it's not a religion, it's a SBNR, it's spiritual but not religious. You'll run into millions of people out there, it seems like they all reject religion. So anyway, they say humanism is basically a non-religious spirituality, according to them, naturalism, things like that. And then there's non-Christian, but they're religious. You know, all the Eastern philosophies that are religions are basically religious forms of pseudo-spirituality. And they say things like reincarnation and nirvana and use all these phrases like, and most of them are all polytheistic, which means they believe in multiple gods. Pantheism, or they may believe that everything is God. You know, all the whole earth, all of creation, and all of us, everything is God. That's pantheism. They don't make a creator-creation distinction. Spiritualism and shamanism, you'll run into lots of people that are in the health field that are into shamanism. You know, it's just basically using mediums, and it's very demonic, you know, what they're involved in to try to heal people. So they may be doing some people physical good, but, you know, the source, you always got to look at the source. But then I really spend a lot of time on Christian pseudo-spirituality. I know it sounds like an oxymoron, but there's all of the Catholic and Protestant churches that practice these forms, and I really go into this in more detail. And I'm going to read a little bit in a little while about legalism. Of course, legalism is probably the most prominent pseudo-spiritualism there is. I mean, if you look in the original church, I mean, the early church, you know, what did the Judaizers want to add to their salvation, or say that it was necessary. Do you remember? Circumcision and observing the law of Moses. We'd be in trouble, wouldn't we, if we had to do both of those things? Especially observing the law of Moses for the rest of your life. I mean, how do you know you're observing it? How much do you have to observe it? So I'm going to talk about legalism, ritualism, which I was grew up in, and I'm sure several here have grown up in a ritualistic church. And not all ritual is bad, but if it's that's a substitute for spirituality, then it is evil. Asceticism, you know, fasting and going without things to be spiritual. Paul talks a lot about that in Colossians. Tabooism, you know, like we don't dance or we don't play cards or, you know, all kinds of things. And so that makes me spiritual because I don't indulge in the things that the world does. Relativism, I think we touched on that a little earlier tonight. I think we were talking about, you know, my sin's not as bad as that person's over there. You know, so that makes me more spiritual. Can you be more spiritual than another person? By being less sinful? I don't know. Reformationism, you know, like people who go through the 12 steps. That's great that they stop, you know, being an alcoholic. That's fine. But are they religious or are they spiritual? Well, that's really the issue. You know, so they can overcome alcoholism. But that's just reformationism. I mean, it's just reformed. Emotionalism. I went to a couple churches right before I came here that were totally into emotionalism and just all subjective. And then there's a whole section on this. I know this is really going to step on a lot of people's feet in the charismatic movement because I talk about the word of faith movement, positive confession. Just, you know, speak it or whatever, they can name it and claim it. And then I talk about the transition period of the church age, so I'm going to touch on that toward the end of this. I'll try not to go the whole hour, but, you know, just... chapter 8, the whole book talks about spirituality as being the thing. I only, 45 to 17, about 17 pages of this whole book just talks about true spirituality. Because it's not that complicated. You know, spirituality is not all the rest of the works that the whole religious world says you got to do to be spiritual. So they take up most of the book talking about what is not spirituality. Spirituality, you can talk about in one paragraph. We all know how to be spiritual, right? Is it a grace operation or is it something you work at? What comes first? You know, our works or our spirituality? If you're not spiritual, you can't produce divine works. So you can't work your way into being spiritual. We know it's basically acknowledging our sin to God, and He's just wanting us to come back into fellowship with Him so we can be filled with the Spirit, like He commands in Ephesians 5:18. So that little section there, you should all know that really well. You don't need that section, but, you know, it's good review. I take a whole big portion of the book and talk about spiritual worship because, you know, the one verse where what did Jesus say? They worship me with their lips, but their what? Heart is far from me. They worship according to what? What do they worship according to? The ones that worship in vain. Traditions of men. Matthew 15. So if you only worship by the traditions of men, your heart is far from Him and it's a worship in vain. I spend one whole big section at the end, toward the end, talking about spiritual growth. Living by the Spirit, and I've mentioned seven things that you have the power. If you have the power of the Holy Spirit, you have the power to put to death the deeds of the flesh. You can't do that on your own. You can't overcome the flesh by the flesh. Power to perceive Bible doctrine. See, if you're not in fellowship right now, you can't perceive any Bible doctrine, even if you're sitting in class. You might hear the words, but you might not really understand them. Power to execute God's designed, I call it the design protocol plan of God. Like His plan for your life, you got to have power. You got to have power to produce divine works, not dead works. Power to bear the fruit of the Spirit. Power to put on the full armor of God. Power to glorify God. Without, you know, the power of the Spirit, you can't do any of those things. Then there's seven virtues that Peter talks about in 2 Peter. Virtue of humility that produces objectivity and teachability. Virtue of knowledge, positive volition toward the Word of God. The virtue of self-control, having the diligence to study. Virtue of perseverance, to have stability and to apply. When you're going through a trial or a situation that you can't overcome, what are we to do during that time? What do we practice? I heard faith rest. I mean, this is your only choice. You either go into emotional reaction, panic, fear, anger, all of the flesh, or you just trust that God's promises say that He's already knows about it. He's got the power to take care of it, and you just put it in His hands. The best time that we have that opportunity is when we know we can't solve it ourselves. Then we know we have to trust Him. So He brings us to that dependence through one situation after another. The virtue of godliness is to have the right motivation. You know, if you don't have the right motivation, that a work is not divine, it's just dead work. It could be a good thing. You could be giving somebody food that's hungry, and you could be, your motive could be selfish. So it's not a divine good. The virtue of personal love, which is brotherly kindness, and the virtue of agape love, which is unconditional. And then was it 2 years ago, I think? I can't remember now when it was. 3 years ago, maybe. I did a lesson on the six stages of personal growth. And all that whole outline is right here in the book of the six Greek words that talk about the six stages of personal growth, spiritual growth. Okay, now I'm just going to read a couple little sections, if you can bear with me reading, because I can't say it any better than this. My main first, I think you said, you know, to talk about what motivated me to even write this book. Well, the world is, you all agree with this, the world is saturated with religious people in so many varieties of religion. So many organized religions have attracted people because of the many perceived benefits. Most religious people are committed and devoted to some of those. And it gives them hope of a better, you know, life and a better afterlife. Many have just grown up in some organized religion. And over the years, I've realized that there's a growing number of people that have a really passionate distaste toward not just religion in general, but Christian religion. I mean, have you seen that grow over the last few years? They don't attack all religion, they just attack Christian religion. And I thought about that for quite a few years now, and I said many of the reasons that most of the people that I would talk to, I would say, you got a really legitimate reason. I said, sometimes they were turned off because of the legalism that's in churches, Christian churches. And so a lot of their reasons were very rational and legitimate. Many have been involved in lifeless, ritualistic, and legalistic religions, or other extremes of fanaticism or emotionalism. So they get frustrated because basically they go and they devote, going every Sunday, fellowshipping with Christians, following all the things, and they go back home and they know that they're failing. They're not having victory over their flesh, the world, or the devil. And they know they're in bondage, and they keep going to church and are frustrated. I went for 14 years to a church, and the end result of it was that I really had no confidence that I was headed for heaven. Zero. In fact, I was almost positive I was not. 14 years of being dedicated to a religious practices resulted in me having no confidence in our assurance of salvation. That's terrible. I mean, you know, you the inside turmoil, you usually don't show it to other people, but you can be going through just totally despair and not show it sometimes. Many have had negative experiences with religion and religious people, which may have left them feeling empty, skeptical, disillusioned, fearful, guilty, angry, or frustrated. Some have become very antagonistic. You run into people that are just so antagonistic against Christianity, because they see hypocrisy and inconsistency in other Christians. I know that all those people that are frustrated or devoted, they're seeking answers. And my whole desire of this book was to meet the need of both of those groups. The ones that are really satisfied going to church, but they're deceived by legalism and they're really not born again because they didn't understand the gospel of grace. Or the other ones that are totally frustrated, fearful, and angry, and that they need encouragement. So I wrote a lot of things in here for them, too. We have a clock. Okay. Let's see. Legalism. There's two main concepts I want to just cover on this page here. Many Christian religious groups teach all kinds of observances. I mean, I don't need to talk to you much about that. In order to be saved. I mean, you've heard of everything from A to Z. I mean, some of the more popular ones, of course, are, you know, to be moral or join a church, be baptized in water, a regular church attendance, taking communion, doing your best, loving your neighbor, all those things, the golden rule, tithing. None of those things are going to earn you salvation because Jesus did all the work on the cross. So it would be blasphemy to say I've earned salvation when he paid for it. But the real big issue about a lot of what's in this book is that many Christian religious groups teach all kinds of religious observance of religious activities in order to be spiritual. So, you know, it's still a legalism like Paul dealt with, you know, when he went to Jerusalem. It says that, you know, the Judaizers said, unless you're circumcised and unless you observe the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. Well, that's total legalism. In order to better understand the word spiritual from a biblical viewpoint, one must relate the word spiritual to God the Holy Spirit and the activity of the Holy Spirit in one's life. Many of these groups emphasize human action and works, which indicate human effort or merit. No meritorious human activity can produce salvation, and no meritorious human activity can produce spirituality. One must understand what comes first, action or spirituality. Spirituality is never the result of any meritorious human action or work. Good divine works can only result from being spiritual. So you have to become in fellowship, be filled with the Spirit, be controlled by the Spirit, and by the power of the Spirit, produce divine works. Just got a couple more places in here. That's a transition. I'm going to maybe save that. Let's see. Yeah, that's the rest of what I'm going to talk about, because it's the most complex part of this book. And actually, when I first gave it to Mike to do sections of it, I only had 4 pages in this section. And as he was editing it and I kept thinking about it, it turned into 40 pages of the book. And it's called Transition Period of the Church Age. Do you think that we need to be exactly like the church in the first 5 chapters of Acts? Do you think we need to be just like them? Does anybody have a problem with that? Or do you think we need to copy exactly what they were like? Does anybody think about anything that you know, would be something you say, we don't do that anymore? Anybody? Well, they're kind of communal, but that was because they were starving, and they just cared for one another. It wasn't a mandated communism. It came about because that was their survival. They were starving. All these people came from out of town. It mentions like 12 different nations, and all those that became believers, a lot of them never went back home because they knew if they went back home, they would be cast out of their synagogue. And now they're Christians now. And so they all stayed, not all, but a lot of people stayed in Jerusalem and just stayed with their relatives or friends. And if you ever read a book, it's called The Early Church, it'll tell you what every day-by-day life was like on the first month of the church, Pentecost on. Very unique. But, you know, they were all commanded to do what on that day? What did Peter say on the day of Pentecost? Repent and be baptized. And he was talking about water baptism. You know, because we know that it says all that heard him were baptized. And it says how many. Well, if it was some invisible baptism that day, which we know that they were, the true believers that day were baptized by the Spirit. But the only way that they could say 5,000 or 3,000 or whatever it was the first time is that they knew exactly who departed from the Judaism and became Christians that day. Because a lot of them, there was probably, my guess is there could have been 25,000 people there that day. They didn't all become believers. So they all went back to their synagogue, and 3,000 of them became believers, probably 3,000 men and their wives and their children. But so a certain number of them separated from Judaism that day, and they knew who they were. I mean, everybody knew which ones decided to be baptized in water. So the water baptism is a ritual that taught the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, but also identified them with a new group of people. They were no longer part of the synagogue. They were now part of the Christian family, and they didn't go to the synagogue. Some of them might have, but I mean, they didn't have to. They just met in homes, and they worshiped God. So that whole transition period, first of all, I start off the section about the Great Commission. You know, a lot of people think that we're to obey the Great Commission. Well, he didn't give the Great Commission to us. He gave the Great Commission to his 12 disciples before he was crucified. So you got to think about that. You know, he commanded them to preach the gospel and to make disciples, baptizing them in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit into water. And so they were to do that, the apostles. We have a whole different commission that was given to us. And you'll find out about that as you read through Acts, because, you know, progressive revelation, Paul was given so much more than the first 12 disciples knew. In fact, in chapter 15, he had to go down there with Barnabas to correct them, because they were becoming saturated with the Judaizers, influencing them to obey the law of Moses. The miracles, wonders, and signs. What about the, you know, they spoke in tongues that day. Why do you think that there's two main reasons why they spoke in tongues? Obviously, there was 12 nations of Jews that came there that day that didn't all speak the same language. So how would they have heard the gospel unless there was tongues? It says they heard the message in their own language. So, and then there's also some other side reasons. I mean, obviously, tongues was kind of supposed to be a sign to Israel, you know, that they were under judgment, you know, of receiving the Messiah. So if they rejected the Messiah, they were going to have tongues all the way up and probably till maybe the destruction of Jerusalem when they were taken out. It's kind of a complex issue to deal with, but I deal with that in here, the tongues and the other signs. I wanted to just read one little thing about signs, miracles, wonders, and signs accompanied the apostles preaching the gospel, to mainly to prove to the Jews that God was speaking through them. Like, how would they know? What are these guys? These are Galileans. What are they doing? You know, should we listen to them? Well, God gave them those signs in order for them to prove to them that that was from God. Then he ended up selecting other people, and like Stephen, and he performed signs. So it was to prove to them that they were speaking from God, and then I can't find it right now, but also to prove to them that Jesus was the Messiah. I mean, that was the main thing that, you know, happened on the day of Pentecost, is that they wanted to know who is the Messiah. Well, Peter in his sermon proved that Jesus was the Messiah. And all of Paul's preaching and his miracles were all to teach the Gentiles that Jesus was the Messiah. But first of all, Israel had to know that Jesus was the Messiah. So they were given the first opportunity. Another section in this same chapter is is the legalism about the law of Moses, and that all deals with the conference that was in Jerusalem in Acts 15. And it says here in this one paragraph, the apostles and leaders in Jerusalem never directed the Gentile believers to be circumcised or to observe the law of Moses. You'll never see that anywhere. When they met in Jerusalem, they said, there's only a few things that we want you to tell. When Paul was going to all these Gentile cities, he never told them, make sure they observe the law of Moses. You don't have to circumcise, you know, these Gentiles for them to be saved. So all that confusion about the law of Moses, I deal with it in several pages. Can't cover all that. And I have a little section on circumcision individually. The last couple things here, one of the main things that happened during the book of Acts was that conference in Jerusalem was to bring the Antioch Gentile church and the church in Jerusalem that was Jewish, and this one was Gentile. If we wouldn't have had that conference, we'd have two different churches today. We'd have a Jewish church and a Gentile church. But Paul and Barnabas came down to Jerusalem and set them straight so that they would be unified. And then Paul, later on, if you read in Ephesians, he talks so much about the uniting of Jews and Gentiles into one body. That's why there's neither Jew nor Greek in the body of Christ. And that, there's a whole section on that. And then I deal with the whole concept of baptism, ritual versus reality. We know that we have the real baptism by the Spirit into Christ. And then I think the temporary spiritual gifts, I talk about how these gifts were temporary because the main purpose is to lead people to the Word of God, where it replaced, you know, they didn't have the Word. In fact, no books were written the first 20 years of the church, none of our New Testament books. So how do you think for 20 years the church was able to grow and be unified without any of the books we have in the New Testament? Huh? No, but before they got them. The first letter was written 20 years after the day of Pentecost. So during that first 20 years, how did they grow spiritually? The apostles were the only people they had, and they had to perform miracles to confirm that what they were speaking was the Word of God. And then I'm going to read this last thing here, the value of the Word of God. But the purpose. Here's 1, 2, 3, about 10 purposes of why the miracles and the temporary, the gifts that were temporary, that just basically confirmed the Word. Once you have the Word. So these are the purposes of the spiritual gifts, the temporary ones. To prove to the nation of Israel that God was speaking through the apostles. To prove to the nation of Israel that Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of God. To establish the early church in Jerusalem and Judea. To prove to the apostles and Jewish believers that Gentiles were saved and accepted in the church on the basis of faith and not by complying with the law of Moses. Very important. To prove to the Gentiles that God was speaking through the apostles and that Jesus is the Son of God and that He died for their sins and was resurrected from the dead. To establish churches in the Gentile nations. How in the world would Paul have did it if he didn't have miracles? I mean, they would have just thought he was another Greek orator. To establish unity in the church among the Jewish and Gentile believers and reveal the mystery of uniting both Jews and Gentiles into one body. Paul talks about it very much in the book of Ephesians. To shepherd and mature the early church until the canon of Scripture was completed. See, they had to do that until it was completed. And then you remember where it says, but when the perfect comes, which is the Word of God, because it's in the neuter, it's not talking about Jesus. When the perfect comes, the partial, which is this partial, will be done away with. You don't need it anymore. It says that the Word of God is sufficient for what? Life and godliness. To shepherd and mature the early church until the canon. And then the next one is to confirm the Word of God and to complete the canon of Scripture to be sufficient for everything pertaining to life and godliness, what I just said, for the believer to grow to maturity. So now we have the Word. We don't need the gifts anymore. So the value of the Word of God, this is the last list. I'm going to stop. You can have 10 minutes left. I said, even though all Scripture is valuable for spiritual principles and spiritual growth, the doctrines found after the transition period of the early church are necessary for believers of the church age to learn the spiritual way of life, the Christian spiritual way of life, for these like nine things. To you, the Word of God is for to help us to utilize the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. How would you know how to come back into fellowship without the Word telling you how? To worship God in spirit and truth. To be victorious over the world, flesh, and the devil. To execute God's plan for their life. To renew the mind with divine viewpoint. Without the Word, how can you do that? Bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Produce divine good works. Grow to spiritual maturity and give maximum glory to God. Is that enough purposes of where we have the Word of God, the Bible? And so all this is covered in here. And I was going to talk for 10 minutes and then ask questions. But it's got too much to talk. Questions? Anyone? Because I covered it. Just one question? Aha, great. Tom, thank you. Well, good question. You know, for a while there, I thought, you know, I've, off and on, I thought a lot about whether I'm supposed to be a pastor or not. But I found there's a lot of things that I just didn't fit, you know. But I do like teaching, and I don't like teaching in this situation, like regularly up here in the pulpit. I like teaching, you know, people one-on-one at my store. I like teaching them in a home if I go visit them, you know, things like that. But my ministry at my store where I work, I have the opportunity to meet just about everybody in that whole county that's interested in health. And a lot of people that are interested in their physical health also are interested in their spiritual health. So I really get to meet a whole lot of people and share the gospel with them. There's been three or four people that work at the store that have become believers just because they finally, you know, just get thirsty and hungry for the truth. I mean, you just sometimes have to wait for them, you know, to, you know, have that hunger and thirst. But when there was one girl that works there that about 2 years, well, right when COVID hit, I heard her say to the manager, you know, that she was afraid of dying. And after she, you know, was alone, I just went up to her and I said, you should be afraid of what happens after death, not dying. And I just got her attention. I never said another word to her for another few days. And then I just walked up to her again and just said, are you still afraid? And she said, no, I'm not afraid. She acted like, oh, no, I'm not afraid anymore. You know, she wasn't being probably totally honest. But another girl that works there invited her to a church and she started going. So what I started doing was just writing down questions about salvation and spirituality and sanctification and carnality. And I just gave her like four or five questions and I let her work on it as long as she wanted to. I would sometimes say, are you working on that? Or, you know, it's been a while. She finally gave it to me and it was really good to see her answer. She spent months working on these and she actually even bought a book that's like this thick on systematic theology. And I went and got the book just because I wanted to make sure she was reading. And it did have some tendencies toward other doctrines that I thought weren't healthy, but mainly it dealt with the gospel, you know, in a way that I thought was okay. She wasn't reading it word for word anyway. But I got her to answer those questions, so I knew that she understood the gospel of grace. And so that's the opportunity I have where I'm at, you know, working. So, okay. Huh? Well, I think he's done a pretty good job over the last year. I mean, I listen to him every week, you know, and it's not good. It's not as good as it's been in past years. I mean, we know that there was times during the American Revolution that if it wasn't for the Black Robe Regiment teaching the people, we would have never had a independence from Great Britain. During the 1800s, there was a real revival in our country for about maybe the first half of the 1800s. And then it just started deteriorating, and then our country just went into a whole different type of country. We're not a republic anymore. We're a democracy, which, if people understood that, that's just one more step away from socialism and communism. So we're in a bad shape because of, I talk about there's three different groups of people in this country. There's legitimate people, about a third of this country, I really believe, you know, love this country, want it to be preserved to what the Constitution and the Bible teaches. And there's about a third of the country that just seems to be that they're enemy. Maybe it's not that many. It might only be 10-15%, because they're the loudest, you know, they speak the loudest. They want this country destroyed. They don't want a freedom, republic, justice, anything. And then there's the other third of the people who, you know, I call them dopies. D-O-P-I-S. And I said they're dumb on purpose idiots. You know, they basically are dumb on purpose because they don't, they subject themselves to just either entertainment, pleasure, distracted by video games, TV, radio, whatever. They expose themselves to everything except for the Word of God or Christian values or even history of our country. They don't even know anything about it because they don't want to know. And that's the biggest part of our country that's really the most scary, because they're dangerous to our country because they don't want to know truth. They don't want to know justice. They don't want to know our Constitution. They don't want to know our history. So we've deteriorated. We're really far away from where we've been in the past. Are we going to keep being blessed? Only if there's enough remnant that God thinks there's a reason to redeem what we have. We don't know. You know, the end times, we don't know when the last end times are. I mean, we've been in the end times since the day of Pentecost, but we don't know when it's going to get really serious deterioration all over the earth. I don't know exactly. It just looks like it's around the corner all the time. We've thought that for 100 years or 20 years. There's been lots of religious groups that think that it's the end. We can't live like that. You know, what I tell people about eschatology, I say, you know, the main two verses that I like is 2 Thessalonians 1 and 1 John 3. That's the two main groups of people. It says that when he comes back, he's going to render vengeance upon who? All those that know not God and obey not the gospel. And they're going to suffer eternal destruction from the face of the earth. And then he mentions the believers that are going to be blessed. But in 1 John 3 is my favorite for the other group. The group of us who have been born again, he says that when he appears, we're going to see him as he is, and we'll be like him. And we'll have the resurrection body that he has. And it says everybody who has this hope in him purifies himself. If you don't have that hope, if you don't have full assurance that you're going to be like him and be with him, how can you change your life? That's just called reforming. The only way that we can be transformed is by the renewing of our mind and by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the only way. And every single individual in America, if they're not born again, they're not going to be the cause of our country being blessed. Because God's not going to bless unless people change their heart. And the only way to change their heart is, you know, 2 Chronicles 7, you know, says he'll bless and heal our land if. So that's Mike's given us plenty. He's given us plenty of info about that. Stay up there.
Oh, I forgot they told me not to blow on this because it's germs.
Well, I don't talk about physical germs. There's another whole subject about health. Yeah. They help our immune system, so I don't care.
One thing I want to point out that Greg didn't say is that he went to a Church of Christ seminary. He graduated.
I don't like to brag about
No. He graduated from a Church of Christ seminary, and they don't even know what the gospel is. But Greg is a great example of God's grace. because God led him where truth was, and he was humble enough and hungry enough to where he gobbled it up. And now he has used him all this time. This is just one example. Every one of our lives are that same way. That God took us to a point, but it takes humility. And if you think you know more and you think you want to argue a point, and it's more important for you to be right than to be saved, that describes a lot of people. So anyway, thank you, Greg. That was marvelous. And his book is is very thought out, and it's bound to answer a lot of questions, because I've seen a lot of theological books, and most of the time they're up in the rarefied air, speaking in a language that we're not in, we don't use. This is down to earth, and it addresses issues that you won't hardly find anywhere else, especially that transition period about explaining how important it is to know about dispensations and to know what is positional, what happens at the point of salvation, and then the rest of your life after that. There are very few churches that even know that exists, much less teaches it. And so God has used him and will continue to use him. I'm going to close in prayer now, but if you have any more questions.
I've got one last thing to say about it. That what I do want to brag about this is that a lot of books that I've ever read usually will quote one little part of a verse to prove their point, or they'll just put Romans chapter 8, verse 3 to 5, whatever. They'll just give addresses. I've typed out, I made sure it got printed out, a whole context, not just a verse. So a third of this whole book is the Bible, but I'm not going to apologize for that. I want people to read the Word of God. And I only make comments about it and try to show the Word is what establishes why I said it. So it's nice because you don't have to keep turning to your Bible, even though I want you to check that to make sure I'm quoting it right. But these are all quoted out of, cut and paste from New American Standard. So if you use that version, you'll like how it's, right there. You don't have to keep turning. You can read it right there at that point.
You know how many in the library, how many copies you have?
About 8 or 10 of each of ours, I think.
So this is not a sales deal, but if you want to get one of the books, just go back there and you can get one. And
if you want it signed, I can do that.
Yeah. Oh, yeah, that's a good idea. And if you want one, they're out, then we'll make sure that you get more. And my book that is in the Country Bible Church website on Tolerating Tyranny, I have about 8 or 10 books there. By the way, that is on our website. Mm-hmm. If you want to see that book, word for word, is there on the homepage. But we're getting pretty much past time, so excuse me. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you have visually and spiritually demonstrated your faithfulness and your love for all of us. It seems like the whole world is mixed up and arrogant and cannot be saved, don't want to be saved. And yet there are people out there that you're going to bring into our lives in these different situations whereby we can tell them the truth. They're desperately hungry for the truth and they just haven't heard the truth. So it's up to us, every one of us, to make sure that we have our radar out. And anyone who is ready to hear the truth, that we will be ready to give it to them. And we thank you for that. And we just pray that you'll continue to bless Greg as he goes on with his ministry there. And we thank you for this time we have together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you very much for your attention. Ooh. Drop off a cliff. Well, I'm